Well, after our study of Nehemiah 7 and 8 last week, I left Women's Bible Study overcome. Overcome by an unexpectedly beautiful day for the end of October, yes. Overcome by the faces of all of you. Remember Laurel having us look around at each other, all of us who gather each week? But in light of what God revealed in his word, I was overcome by the invitation found in Nehemiah 8 to delight in and to feast on God's word, because it is God's joy that we do so. I'm still overcome and hope to remain so with God's desire that we find strength in him and have an ongoing, deepening relationship with him through his word. In addition, I'm overcome by the power of God's word to convict. After all, that's what the weeping was all about in Nehemiah 8:9. Finally, I left Women's Bible Study overcome with the untapped potential of what God is capable of doing in my life and yours if we are thirsty for and attentive to his word. Well, all the emphasis on the reading and understanding of God's law last week made it super clear that we're at a turning point in the book of Nehemiah. In fact, many would say that the book climaxes at the gathering at the Watergate at the beginning of chapter 8. Here are just a few clues that the story being told in Nehemiah takes a turn that we, as students of the Bible, need to acknowledge. First, there's the declaration in chapter 6, verse 15, that the broken down walls of Jerusalem are no longer broken down. The rebuilding of the wall is complete. In chapter 7, this is confirmed. It's no longer time to build, but time to assemble. Nehemiah 7:5 says that God puts it into Nehemiah's heart to assemble the people. A second clue is the appearance of Ezra, the gifted priest and scribe we met in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, in our very first lesson. In Nehemiah 8:1, it is the people who ask Ezra to bring the book of the law to them. These same people who carried the heavy load of rebuilding the wall and protecting Jerusalem are finally able to take a breath. And coinciding with that breath is the realization that it is time to tend to their spiritual needs. Ezra obliges. And how about the actual description of the reading of the law? Isn't it also indicative of the narrative reaching new heights, with Ezra standing on a wooden platform made for just that purpose? Nehemiah 8:5 explains further. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Well, the good news is that the height attained and the momentum created in chapter 8 is not confined to Nehemiah 8, but spills into today's chapters 9 and 10. Well, sometimes there are those occasions in our lives when a shared purpose or vision, good conversation, and good food all come together. When this happens, whether it's a well-planned dinner, family reunion, or church event, very often the consensus is, we really need to do this again, and soon. Well, this is exactly what is happening in chapters 8 and 9. The Jews have tasted and seen God's goodness through his word, initially on the first day of the seventh month, and then on the second day, followed by the daily readings during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the desire of the people to gather around God's word again and again. In Nehemiah 9 and 10, it is this continued thirst for God's word that gives way to a not-to-be-forgotten, life-altering prayer of confession. In these two chapters, it is by his word and through confession that God stirs his people to walk anew with him. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Nehemiah 9, where together we will explore how God continues to stir his people by his word. Well, the end of chapter 8 details the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that came about rather spontaneously. Remember how the heads of the households met with Ezra, the priests, and the Levites for more study of the law? and found that they had been neglecting to celebrate this feast as God commanded. So they went out into the hills and gathered branches to make rooftop booths in order to commemorate 3D, I might add, of the wilderness wanderings of their ancestors. Well, this Feast of Tabernacles celebration ends on the 22nd day of the month at the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, with its focus on confession, begins on the 24th day of the month. Scholars can even give us a date for this 24th day. It was October 30th, 444 BC. I don't know why that always makes me chuckle. So, what are the people doing the day in between, the 23rd day of the month? I imagine similar to us taking down our Christmas trees. They are dismantling their booths, except without a collection of mismatched plastic bins to fill. But think of the montage of thoughts that go through our heads as we put up and take down our trees. Ornaments that were gifted to us remind us of family and friends, past and present. Music playing in the background centers our thoughts on the joy of the incarnation. It must have been much the same for the returned exiles putting up and taking down their temporary dwellings, their heads full of thoughts about how much God had done in orchestrating their return from Babylon and appointing capable leaders to rebuild the temple and the city walls. Their heads also full to overflowing with a fresh understanding of God's word. Well, it's pointed out that in between chapters 8 and 9 would have been the perfect time for the people to take down their booths, pack up, and go home. But instead, at the beginning of chapter 9, the people assemble again. The gathering looks a little different from the one at the Watergate, and so do their hearts. Their soft, malleable hearts have been pierced by an overwhelming sense of God's love and provision, juxtaposed with an increasing grasp of their sin, both as a result of understanding God's law or word in new ways. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9 detail this latest stance. The people of Israel assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Well, the people stand at this assembly, but not with the lifted hands of chapter 8. The fasting and wearing of mourning garments suggest frailty and create a somber mood, a mood that provokes deep reflection and receptivity to the prayer which the Levites are about to recite. And how about those Levites? Haven't they emerged as key in the quest for the people to understand how to live rightly in relationship with God? The Levites moved through the crowds interpreting the law during the first assembly back in chapter 8. Next, they came alongside Ezra and Nehemiah to encourage the distraught, weeping crowd to celebrate the holiness and goodness of the God who continues to speak to his people through his word. After which they appear on the front lines of the second assembly, helping to lead a new Bible study in chapter 8, verse 13. These Levites are helping to lead a revival. Well, the Levites appear again in today's chapter, verse 4 of chapter 9, this time on the stairs, divided into two groups. Five of the eight names listed in each group are found in both groups. There's really no explanation for this, other than the two groups serve slightly different functions. The first group leads a cry of confession, and the second leads the prayer of confession and praise that fills the rest of the chapter and is known as the longest prayer in the Bible. Well, so far, what we've learned about prayer in the book of Nehemiah has come mostly from Nehemiah's shorter prayers, such as the ones we found in chapters 2 and 4. You may have heard these prayers referred to as arrow, bullet, or even popcorn prayers, because when Nehemiah finds himself in tight spots, he's quick to turn to the Lord in prayer. This reliance on and confidence in God is a defining factor of Nehemiah's leadership, and we can learn much from his quickness and ability to pray on the spot. However, the prayer of confession in chapter 9 can hardly be called an arrow prayer, shooting up to the Lord as fast as it is being uttered. The prayer in front of us is lengthy and has been meticulously composed. Who composed the prayer? Could it have been the Levites or perhaps Ezra himself? Well, we don't really know. It might have even been an existing piece of liturgy used for worship in the time prior to Ezra. But what we do know is that this prayer is divinely inspired, drawing from a treasury of scripture and theological thought. Jacob Meyer, in his book in the Anchor Bible series, compiles a convincing list, so convincing that other writers on the book of Nehemiah refer to it in their commentaries often. The list is 3 pages long and contains roughly 290 biblical references from Deuteronomy to Ezekiel that correspond to the recollections contained in the prayer. But in the end, it doesn't really matter who composed Nehemiah 9. The important thing is that this prayer serves the unique purpose of spurring the post-exilic community on to recommit themselves to the Lord. The task ahead for us, as we examine the contents of this prayer, is to put ourselves under the instructions of the Levites and to explore this prayer with an eye towards spurring us on to walk afresh in the Lord. Well, so far, we've briefly looked at the setting for this communal prayer of confession, and next we'll look at the contents of the prayer, verses 5b through 31, followed by the summary of the prayer in verses 32 to 37. Well, we really can't go any further without mentioning the two types of confession that emerge in the prayer in front of us. The first is confession of who God is and what he has done. Today, this type of confession is found in a host of different places, from formal confessions recited in church, to truths about God in music, hymns, and psalms, to declarations about God sprinkled throughout his word. The second type of confession is the act of recognizing and then acknowledging sin, or the ways in which we humans break relationship with God. Well, when I was growing up, my mom directed various day camps in the summer, and part of her responsibility was to develop crafts for the kids. And one of those crafts was called the God's Eye. Remember those? They're popular again, like a lot of things from the 70s. I saw one in a restaurant the other day. Really brought back some memories. But a God's Eye was made by crossing two sticks together and winding different colored yarn around the two sticks. At the finish, when the yarn had completely covered the diameter of the sticks, it was time to make a cord. It always amazed me how easy it was to make that cord. It took two of us and two long pieces of yarn. Holding the yarn taut and standing apart, each person began twirling the yarn between her fingers in opposite directions until the yarn could no longer twist without folding on itself. The inability to keep twisting was the sign to then fold the yarn in half and let it twist around itself to form a pretty impressive cord from which to hang the new creation. Well, the two pieces of yarn that became the cord in this craft remind me of the two strands of confession that coexist and are woven throughout Nehemiah 9. Listen to the language of Israel's confession in our prayer. They and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey, were not mindful of the wonders that you performed, were disobedient and rebelled, committed great blasphemies, did evil again before you, sinned against your rules. They would not hear. In contrast, the second strand of yarn or type of confession represents acts of God and takes on a whole different tone in these characteristic phrases. You are the Lord. You have made, you have found, you have kept, you are righteous. You knew, you divided, you cast, you made known. You gave is there over and over again. You told, you subdued, you heard, and more. This back and forth interweaving of the two strands of confession drives the prayer and ultimately the return exiles, us, or anyone reciting or reading it to respond. This prayer is not merely composed to occupy the listener during a corporate worship service. It's composed and preserved in Scripture for us to come to a conclusion about the way we're living in contrast to a holy God whose depth and breadth will create awe in us forever. The last verse of chapter 9 reveals the response and the intended result of the interweaving of confession that distinguishes this prayer. But before we get there, there are a few highlights to note as the writer moves us through the history of Israel from creation to exile. The prayer is introduced in the second half of verse 5 with, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Well, the contents of this prayer, one revelation after another, not only substantiates the name of the Lord, but also brings glory to his name. In this way, every confession about God builds on the last, reaching a crescendo in the summary of the prayer in verses 32 to 37. As the prayer unfolds and the name of the Lord becomes more and more exalted, the transgressions of the people remain constant. This is a pattern worth noting. Well, it's no mistake that our prayer opens with thoughts on creation in verse 6. Brown reminds us that this is consistent with the dominant theme of the prayer, the greatness of God. God's work as creator pushes us to contemplate the vast nature of what he's created in the heavens and on earth. With our vision enlarged to beyond what we can grasp, the writer begins to chronicle the character of God in a manner that follows Israel's history. To begin with, in verses 7 and 8, the Lord is the God who knows hearts, chooses, and makes promises to his people. Abraham is the main character here. But there's something to note, and that is Abram's name change to Abraham. Nowhere else in the Bible is the name change of Abram to Abraham highlighted. The writer wants us to know that the God of Israel is the God who transforms. Only he is able to make the father of no children a father of many nations. Well, one of the greatest historical events of the Old Testament, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, is described in verses 9 to 11. It is no surprise that our attention is brought to the exaltation of the glorious name of the Lord. We were alerted in verse 5 that this would unfold as the prayer progressed. The end of verse 10 and verse 11 says, "And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths." We cannot miss the fact that the composer of our prayer specifically connects the name of the Lord with this act of salvation. Salvation is the Lord. Salvation and deliverance are an essential part of his name and remain so to this day through the once-for-all sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 8-11, we are reminded why the names of God and Jesus deserve such exaltation and glory. Listen to the Apostle Paul. "And being found in human form, Christ Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The deliverance of Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea points us to the New Testament truth of Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, based on his work on the cross. Do you believe in Jesus' saving death on the cross? and that he alone bears the name that is above every name? If so, you are part of the great assembly, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. If you are not part of that assembly, keep reading God's word. You will be struck by God's provision through his Son. Well, Israel's history is progressing, as the next section, verses 12 to 21, lets us know. These are the years of wandering in the wilderness, and it is here that an extraordinarily beautiful and telling picture of the character of God unfolds. Did you notice that the pillar of cloud and the pillar of light guiding Israel are mentioned in verse 12 and then again in verse 19? There's something embedded between these two verses. Similarly, this embedded something sits in the middle of a list of provisions from the Lord, identified by the many you gaves. Described in verse 18 is one of the darkest moments imaginable, a new low for Israel. It reads, "Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt.'" There is no sweeping away of past grievous sins in the prayer of Nehemiah 9. Quite the contrary. Instead, the writer inserts one of the most hideous of sins in the golden calf. Read Exodus 32 and see for yourself how Aaron caves in and goes down the slippery slope. Talk about a montage of thoughts filling our heads while putting up Christmas decorations. What is going on in Aaron's mind as he fashions the molten gold from the rings of God's people into a calf? Well, he's certainly not meditating on the covenantal God of Israel at work to fulfill his promises. But here is the beauty in this otherwise dark moment. Go ahead and look at verse 18, at the golden calf looming. But then look back one verse to the end of verse 17, and look forward one verse to verse 19 to capture the character of God lovingly surrounding one of the most troubling sins of his people. On both sides of the golden calf appear the words, "Did not forsake." In verse 17, there God is, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and not forsaking his people. And in verse 19 again, displaying his great mercies and not forsaking. There are many takeaways from chapters 9 and 10, but the Lord ready to forgive and not forsaking his people in light of the golden calf is a major one. We confessed these characteristics of God at the beginning of our session in song when we sang the following words, "You are faithful to forgive that in freedom I might live," and "not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come." Well, the next section, verses 22 to 31, focuses on the conquest and settling of the land. The pattern arising in these verses mirrors the wilderness years in that despite the people committing great blasphemies, the great mercy of the Lord prevails. The final verse of the section, verse 31, arrives at the same truth about God as the previous section, and that is, "For you are a gracious and merciful God. You did not make an end of them or forsake them." What hope there is concerning our propensity to sin, from inconsequential, seemingly minor sins to the ones that have a devastating impact on our lives and those around us. Hope abounds in Nehemiah 9 in the repetition of these truths. The Lord is gracious and merciful and does not forsake his people. Well, the summary of our prayer in verses 32 to 37 invites the returned exiles to weigh the two strands of confession. The outcome is stated in verse 33. "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Well, Williamson notes that the righteous nature of God mentioned here in verse 33 is the most exalted form of confession. This is the crescendo mentioned earlier as it relates to the name of the Lord. The glorious name of God is exalted to new heights in the declaration of his righteousness. What's the final analysis of the people? Well, they are quite candid. Not only do they admit to acting wickedly, but they are broken over their sin. These realizations, coupled with their status as slaves to the Persian Empire, contribute to the statement at the end of 37. The final verdict is in. They state, "We are in great distress." But the distress of the people is not the end of our text. Verse 38 signals another turning point. It says, "Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing." Because of all of this, in other words, because of the multiple readings and study of the law in chapters 8 and 9, because of soul searching endured as strands of confession were untangled in communal prayer, because of distress resulting from the realization of ongoing sin, because of all these things, the firm agreement, the covenant of verse 38, is initiated. Well, since September, we have been identifying which part of the Ezra-Nehemiah story we were in. Is it return, rebuild, or renew? Well, with the declaration of 9:38 and the contents of chapter 10 that follow, we are solidly situated in the renew portion of the Nehemiah narrative. Israel has renewed their interest in God's word, yes, but it is here in 9:38 and the whole of chapter 10 that the people take the bold move to renew their covenant. However, Mark Roberts helpfully reminds us that God is the covenant maker. His people are covenant renewers. It isn't God who needs to renew his covenant. God has remained faithful to his covenant promises all along. It's the people who feel the need to recommit. The names of those who signed the renewal document and a brief description of the agreement appear in the first 29 verses of chapter 10. This agreement, as stated in verse 29, is to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. By his word and through confession, God has stirred his people to action, to walk, to observe, and to do. What does the walking anew look like for the post-exilic community? The reforms that God puts into their hearts are detailed in verses 30 to 39. These include intermarriage, the purchase of goods on the Sabbath, and their obligation to provide for and maintain the house of God. It only makes sense that their newfound interest in God's word and walking afresh with the Lord would translate into appropriate care for the house of God, the place designated for worshiping the one true God. Well, all of these issues in verses 30 to 39 are community specific to the time of the resettling of Jerusalem after the third return. Issues calling for immediate attention if the returned exiles are serious about their recommitment. Well, how about us? Can we follow in the footsteps of the returned exiles with a continued thirst for God's word that leads to both confession and action? Do you tend to confine confession to a few moments in the church pew? I know that's my tendency. Nehemiah 9 and 10 challenge us to take confession seriously and to consciously work toward incorporating it into our prayer lives. We're not living in 444 BC, nor have we survived the captivity or been part of the rebuilding of the Jerusalem walls. But then again, maybe we have been in captivity to any number of things, perhaps held captive to an unquenchable desire for prosperity that we don't even notice, or held captive as advocate for the success of our children, or captive to the fulfillment of lifelong dreams, or to a chronic illness for which we just can't get an answer, or held captive by our own striving in an area of interest or expertise. The list goes on. Can we follow in the footsteps of the returned exiles? Yes, we can. We can leave our days of captivity behind and renew our walk with the Lord by his word and through confession. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you are from everlasting to everlasting, and within this time you have chosen to speak to us words of salvation and life and relationship with you. Lord, help us learn how to confess in a way that moves us to action according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.